as you open your Bibles, we'll be looking at several portions of Scripture in the course of the message as we did this morning. And as you realize, this evening is kind of a continuation of this morning's message. As I said, I had no intention of preaching on the Lord's Supper in this afternoon service, but as I prepared to preach the morning service, in which we observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the message just got longer and longer and longer, and there was things there, and I said to myself, well, so often in the past when we observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, I'll pick out two or three things about the Lord's Supper, and I'll lay strong emphasis on those things. But I just felt like the Lord would have me, as the more I developed this thing and sought His will, I felt like the Lord would have me take both services and emphasize a lot of things, perhaps in a little bit more depth than I normally do concerning the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that I feel like the Lord had me do is this, rather than just say, well, this is what the Bible says over here, and a lot of times I do that for the sake of time, but I want you to see it in the Scriptures. I want you to see it for yourself. And we're continuing the message from this morning. When I got peace about this, it was already too late to change things up, but I thought maybe I should have just preached Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon on the Lord's Supper and then observed the Lord's Supper in the afternoon service. But I didn't have peace about that either. So now this morning, you may want to find these passages of Scripture. We said there's four accounts in the Bible of the instituting of the Lord's Supper. One of them is in the book of Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 30. And you may want to find these again. I'm not going to take time to read them as we did this morning. We read all four accounts. But we'll be going back and forth between all four of these accounts. And so Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 30. And then the next one is Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 26. Mark 14, 22, 26. You find these, put a piece of paper or something there, and then your Bible, put a pencil or something there to mark it so you can go back and forth quickly. The third account is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22, verses 17 to 20. Luke 22, 17 to 20. And then the fourth one is in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. And we know that out of the four accounts, we know all the Bible is the Word of God, amen? And He simply uses men to write His words. But out of the four records, the only penman, the only writer of any of these accounts that was actually present when the Lord's Supper was instituted was Matthew, the first account, Matthew 26. The rest of them were not actually present. But yet God revealed it to them, and they wrote accordingly. Now, in the message this morning, we started talking about the Lord's Supper and things I felt like are important for us to understand about the Lord's Supper. And we only covered three things. I've actually got nine different things. Some of them are not very long to cover, and I don't know that we'll cover all nine of them. But I had nine different things that I feel like was important for us to keep in mind about the Lord's Supper. One of them, of the three that we looked at this morning, the first one was this. We said the Lord's Supper is an ordinance that was designed and instituted by Christ. Designed and instituted by Christ. And we said this, He designed it to be observed very simply. Very simply. Same is true of baptism. Baptism is designed to be observed very simply. We don't need to complicate it. We don't need to add a bunch of stuff to it. So many times people want to add, candles and robes and all kinds of things like that. But no, the Lord said, these are designed to be very simple. They can be observed by people anywhere on the face of the earth. And we said it was instituted by Christ to be repeated. Because baptism is a one-time ordinance. Now, when we think about an ordinance or anything that the Lord has designed and instituted, we want to the best of our understanding, we want to observe it exactly like the Lord has said. Amen? And we're not going to change it. We don't want to do that. I would say this, it would be better not to do it than to do it contrary to the way God has said do it. And so many times people will change things up. No, we're going to do it as the Lord said, or we just won't do it. Number two, the second thing I said is this, we need to make sure we understand that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance and not a sacrament. A sacrament is something, if you get down to the technical definitions, and people use the two words interchangeably without thinking about the technicality of the definitions, but a sacrament is something that a person does or submits themselves to in order to depart, the grace of God, the divine grace of God, to be imparted to them. An ordinance is something we do because the grace of God has already been imparted to us. If it's a sacrament, it's something I'm doing in order to be saved or to keep myself saved. If it's an ordinance, I'm doing it because I am saved and kept saved. Amen? So, we emphasize that it is an ordinance. And we said this, that the word sacrament is not found anywhere in our King James Bibles. I don't know whether it's found in these other so-called Bibles or not, but I know it's not in the true Bible, the King James. The word sacrament is not there, but the word ordinance is. And interestingly enough, the first place it's used is way back in Exodus chapter 12, where the Lord was instituting not the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Passover. Right. And the Lord's Supper has its roots in the Lord's Passover. And the third thing we talked about was this, that the Lord's Supper, as both of the ordinances are, baptism and the Lord's Supper, it is a local church ordinance. A local church ordinance. It is to be done under the umbrella of and in the setting of a local church. And for that reason, we don't go around serving communion in people's homes and things like that. It's a local church ordinance. And so those are the three things that we looked at this morning. Now we're going to pick up at number four. So Father, please bless as I try to preach this afternoon. Strengthen my voice. Help me to think clearly, speak plainly and simply. Help the people to listen. Lord, I know in the middle of the afternoon it's a beautiful day out there. And after a good meal, it would be very tempting to just... in fact, it might be a little bit hard to stay awake. But I pray you'd keep us awake and that, Lord, we'd be able to understand these wonderful things about this wonderful ordinance. Everybody said, amen. Now, here's the fourth thing, the fourth out of the nine. Like I said, we probably may or may not get to all nine of them. But we see this, that the Lord's Supper is a memorial ordinance. A memorial ordinance. Now, we talked about this morning. We said the Lord's Passover in the Old Testament, it was a memorial ordinance. The Bible made that very clear in Exodus chapter 12. They were to observe the Passover as a memorial of the Lord delivering them out from under the bondage of their Egyptian slave masters. That was the Lord's Passover in the Old Testament. The Lord's Supper in the New Testament is a memorial ordinance to remind us of how the Lord has delivered us from our bondage to our old satanic slave master. So both of them are memorials. Now, in the Lord's Supper, we use two elements. And I didn't address this in the message, but I did as we were observing the Lord's Supper. I addressed it briefly. But we use two elements. Remember, a very simple ordinance. Bread, juice, things that can be found, I guess, about anywhere in the world. But the Lord's Supper, we use two elements. And one of them is, and it's very important you understand that you listen carefully what I say, unleavened bread. What kind of bread? Unleavened bread and unfermented grape juice. What kind of grape juice? Unfermented grape juice. Now, the grape juice reminds us of the blood of our sinless Savior that He deliberately and voluntarily shed for us on the cruel cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. That little cup of juice that we had this morning, that's what it does. It is a memorial to remind us of the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand something. The death of Christ, apart from the shedding of His blood, would not have been sufficient to cleanse us of our sins. Let me say it again. The death of Christ, apart from the shedding of His blood, would not have been sufficient to cleanse us of our sins. There are those that this thing keeps popping up in church history that say, well, it's not really the shedding of the blood that saves. It's the death of Christ that saves. And that the shedding of the blood, since life is in the blood, it's the dying of Christ. That really, the shedding of the blood is not what is important. But no. The shedding of blood is very important. Amen? And that's why I say the death of Christ, apart from the shedding of His blood, will not have been sufficient to cleanse us of our sins. Let me take it a step further. The shedding of blood, apart from the death of Christ, would not have been sufficient to save us from our sins. He had to die, and He had to shed His blood. It's not one or the other, it's both. Take one of them away, you've got no salvation. So, the juice is reminding us of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, there's a wonderful little verse of Scripture, because all the verses of Scripture, whether little or long, all of them are wonderful. It's the Word of God. But in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and verse 22, the Bible says this. Now listen carefully. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Let me read it again. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, when he says almost all things are by the law, he's talking about the old covenant, or what we call the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. And under that old covenant of the Mosaic law, most, but not all things were purged. And the word purge means cleansed or purified. Under that law, most, but not all things were purged, cleansed or purified by the blood of a sacrifice. Now, there were other things that were purged by fire and or water. Sometimes one or the other, sometimes a combination of both. So, though most things were purged with blood, everything was not necessarily purged with blood. Now, with that thought in mind, let's go back to this old Mosaic law, or this old covenant, as it's called, to the book of Leviticus chapter 5. The book of Leviticus chapter 5. And I want you to see something here. In Leviticus chapter 5, the Bible begins in verse 5. It says, and if a soul sin, and then it goes on talking about what kind of offering he ought to bring if he sins. Now, if you look down at verse 6 of chapter 5, it says this, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned. A female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. So he said, here if a man sins, he's going to bring an animal of some substance. It's going to be a goat or a lamb, something of that nature. So it's not a cheap sacrifice. But wait a minute, what if he cannot afford a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering? What if he's so poor that he cannot afford that? Well, verse 7 says, and if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass which he hath committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So, if he can't bring the lamb or the goat, then what he can do is he can get him two little birds. And he can bring those, and one of them will serve as a sin offering there. Blood being shed for both of them. But wait a minute, what if he's so poor that he can't afford a lamb or a kid of the goats, but he also can't even afford two birds? What if he's that poor? Well, look down at verse 11. But if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sins shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. So if he's so poor he can't afford even the birds, he can come and he can bring this little, we call it a meal offering, or a meat offering, some people say meat, meaning a meal. And he brings that, and he doesn't put any oil on it, he doesn't put any frankincense on it to make it smell good or anything. He just brings that plain little flour cake, and he brings that. Anybody could afford to do that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That the Lord made it possible for not just simply the ones that could afford the nicer animals, not cheap enough or inexpensive enough. I shouldn't say cheap. There's nothing cheap about the things of God. Amen. But if he couldn't even afford the birds, the Lord said, I'm going to make it so that everybody can afford this. All right? And so there's what we see when we say that most but not all things were purged by the blood of a sacrifice there in the Old Testament. But now we come to the New Testament, or what we would say is the New Covenant. And here we find this, that sins under the New Covenant or the New Testament, they are remitted only on the basis of shed blood. Doesn't matter how rich or poor you are, your sins are only remitted or purged on the basis of shed blood, and that shed blood must be not the blood of some animal you bring, but the blood of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. No exceptions. Over in the book of 1 Peter, and chapter 1, and verses 18 and 19, the Bible says this, written to us as Christians, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Otherwise, you couldn't buy your salvation from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious. Now, precious, you know what that means? It's rare. That means it's valuable. If you've got a precious gem, it means you've got something that's rare. When it talks about the precious blood of Christ, it means it's rare. In fact, it's so rare there's never been any other blood like it, and never will be. And because it's rare, it's a valuable thing. He says, so you couldn't be redeemed with the silver and gold, but with something much more valuable, something much more precious than silver and gold. It says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. No exceptions. Now, why is it that there's no exceptions? Why is it in the Old Testament, if a man could not afford to bring the kid of the goats or the lamb, that the Lord would make an exception? He could bring two pigeons or two turtle doves. And if he couldn't afford to bring the pigeons or turtle doves, the Lord would even make a further exception and let him bring the flour, the meal offering, with not even the oil or frankincense on it. And he'd let him do that. But in the New Testament, he says, there's no exceptions. It's the blood of Christ or nothing else. And may I say to you, here's the reason there's no exceptions. It's because Christ's sinless blood is available freely to everyone. You can't buy it. It doesn't matter how many animals you have in the stall or how many birds you got in the cage, or how much flour you got in the bin. You can't buy the blood of Christ. It's a gift to us. Amen? It's a gift to us. And so we have a wonderful thing that in the Old Testament, almost all things, well, not everything, was purged with blood. But now, by the freely shed blood of Christ, we all can be saved by the grace of God. Amen? Now, the grape juice we use is not fermented. I said we use unfermented grape juice. There are those out there, some would say you have to use a fermented juice. I would say it's blasphemy to use fermented juice. The grape juice we use is not fermented. And the reason is that fermentation, it denotes corruption and decay. And fermented wine contains alcohol, which is a toxin or a poison. That's all alcohol is. It is a poison. It's a poison. It's crazy to me how that the government legalizes and taxes poison to give to people. They talk about wanting to save lives and so forth there. If you want to save lives, take the booze away. Amen? If it was fermented, it would be something that would be toxic. It would be something that has got corruption and decay in it. And therefore, fermented juice could not portray the sinless blood of Christ. It's impossible to do. Now, I don't think we'd hear it out of this congregation. I hope we wouldn't. But I could imagine somebody may hear a message like this, and they'd say, well, wait a minute, preacher, let me ask you a couple of questions. Number one, does not the Bible say that Jesus used wine when he instituted the Lord's Supper? And they think they got you when they ask you that question. And then they would say, and since he used wine in the Lord's Supper, isn't wine alcoholic? And therefore, it's all right to drink alcoholic beverages. Now, those are good questions. I want to give you the answer to both to the first one. Does not the Bible say that Jesus used wine when he instituted the Lord's Supper? Here's the answer. Are you listening carefully? The answer is no, no, no. The Bible does not say that. You say, and isn't wine alcoholic? And again, I answer you this. Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. Now, to your first question, I want to challenge you. If you think I'm wrong, I want to challenge you to find anywhere in the Old King James Bible. I have to say the Old King James Bible because, like I said this morning, there's over 100 English translations out there, and you can find one to say about anything you want to. But this is the one we go by here. Amen. To your first question, I challenge you to find anywhere in the Old King James Bible the word wine being used to indicate the liquid element that we use in the observance of the Lord's Supper. I challenge you to find anywhere. Now, what you will find if you look at all the accounts, the four accounts we've talked about, here's what you're going to find. All right, I want you to begin with. Let's just go through this thing. I said we're going to take time to go through some things that I normally just kind of throw at you. But I want you to see them in the Bible for yourselves. All right, let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That just happens to be where my Bible is turned to right now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is one of the four accounts where the Lord is instituting the Lord's Supper. All right? Look at verse 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at verse 25. It says, after the same manner also he took the wine. Is that what it says? What does it say? He took the cup. Look at verse 26. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this, does it say wine? What does it say? You drink this cup. Look at verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this, does it say wine? It says no. It says cup. Look at verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that. Does it say wine? No, it says cup. Isn't that interesting? All four times here in the account of 1 Corinthians 11, it says cup, 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 cup. Not wine at all. All right? Now, let's go back into the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, that first of the four accounts. And let's see how it's worded here. All right? In Matthew, chapter 26, and look at verses 27, 28, and 29. All right? In Matthew, chapter 26, verse 27, the Bible says, and he took the, does it say wine? It says he took the what? The cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this wine. Is that what it says? No, it says of this what? Fruit of the vine. Fruit of the vine. Isn't that interesting? All right, let's go to the account in the Gospel of Mark. Mark, and look at chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And we'll look at verse 23. Verse 23. Mark 14, 23. And he took the what? The cup. Not the wine, but he took the cup. And when he gave given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the, does it say wine? No, it said I will drink no more of the what? The fruit of the vine. And so forth. The fruit of the vine. All right, let's go to the Gospel of Luke. This was the third of the four accounts. We already looked at the fourth one in 1 Corinthians 11. And so we go over here to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we look at verse 17. And the Bible says, and he took the, does it say wine? No, it says he took the what? The cup. And gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the what? Fruit of the vine. Not the wine, but the fruit of the vine. Until the kingdom of God shall come. Look at verse 20. Likewise also the what? The cup, not the wine, but the cup after supper, saying, this what? This cup, not wine, but cup, is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you. Now, isn't that interesting? In all four accounts of the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper, though most people seem to believe that the Bible says that the Lord used wine, it's like the Lord knew this, that the day was coming whenever people would just assume whenever they saw the word wine that it was talking about an alcoholic beverage. And the Lord wanted to make sure that nobody messed up and used an alcoholic beverage, a fermented juice, in observing the Lord's Supper and using something that was toxic in order to memorialize His precious shed blood. And so it's like the Lord just went out of His way to nowhere in any of those counts use the word wine. He didn't want it to be misunderstood at all. All right? So somebody says, well, He used wine, Lord's Supper. Say, now take your King James Bible and show me where that's at in there. They can't show it to you. Now, the second question was this. Assuming, as most people do, that the Lord used wine in the Lord's Supper, they would say, well, wine isn't wine, not always an alcoholic beverage. And may I say to you, the answer to that is no. It's not always an alcoholic beverage. If you were to look up wine in the old 1828 Webster Dictionary, you'd find among the definitions that, and I don't have the exact quote before me, but it's basically something like the fruit of the vine or juice or something like that. Even then, they understood that wine may or may not refer to an alcoholic beverage. Now, I'm not going to take time to delve into all of that. We can go to Proverbs 23, verse 29 and following, so forth there. But whenever people say, you know, wine is always talking about alcoholic beverage in the Bible, yet listen, all you got to do is take them to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8. They say, you say, the wine's always an alcoholic beverage. Yep, that's what they say. I say, well, let's look at Isaiah 65 and verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine, here's the word wine, right, is found in the where? In the cluster. Otherwise, the juice and the grape that's hanging on the vine still in the cluster, the Bible refers to it as wine. Now, listen, we had grape vines when I was coming up. Had grape vines. Didn't know how to appreciate them back then. I always wondered why people wanted to come over to the house and stand out there and eat grapes. Now I realize those things are expensive. Amen. But we always had grape vines. But I'm going to tell you what. We would have family members and friends come over, and we'd stand out under the grape vine, and we'd just eat grapes and eat grapes and eat grapes and eat grapes. And not one time did anybody get drunk eating grapes off the vine. Nobody even got a little high. You know why? Because it's not alcoholic. This one verse right here, it's like the Lord just said, I want to put this one verse in there to show you that wine in the Bible is not always alcoholic beverage. Now, at times it is. The context will determine whether it's talking about alcoholic beverages or not. The context will determine that. And so the answer to your question there, is wine also always an alcoholic beverage? No, it is not. No, it is not. Now, so we use juice that is unfermented, non-alcoholic, because it is a memorial, it is a representation of the shed blood, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread that we use is unleavened bread. The reason being that throughout the Scriptures, leaven is a symbol of sin. And therefore, we use unleavened bread because leavened bread could not accurately portray the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's got leaven in there, it's saying He's no different than we are. We've all got that leaven in us, amen? That old sin in us. But the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin in Him. He had no sin. He was in all points simply like as we are, yet without sin, the Bible says. Now, did Jesus use leavened bread when He instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? And the answer to that, again, is a very definite, dogmatic, clear no. He did not use unleavened bread. You say, now, how do you know that? How do you know that? Because the feast of unleavened bread immediately followed the Passover, which Jesus was observing with His disciples when He instituted this ordinance. And therefore, all the leaven and leavened products would have been removed from every home, every Jewish home. All of it would be. I understand now, whenever they're coming to this time, that they'll take and they'll take a little dustpan, I'll call it, and a feather, and they'll go around looking for leaven. And it's a little ritual. It's more of a symbolic thing. They know leaven's not everywhere. And I understand sometimes they'll actually hide a little bit of leaven somewhere and challenge the family to find it. Got to get all the leaven out of the house. And so all the leaven would have been gone. They would have not allowed leavened bread in there. So I have not one doubt in my mind that that was unleavened bread that was being used there. And it has to be in order to accurately represent the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So, we see that. We see that. All right? Now, the next thing I want you to see is this, and this is a very important one. The Lord's Supper is a metaphorical ordinance. A metaphorical ordinance. You know what a metaphor is? We'll talk about that in a little bit, so you'll understand what I mean better. But I want you to understand, everybody does not look at the elements as we do. Roman Catholics and some others as well, they believe in what is known as transubstantiation. Now, that's a big, long, fancy word, right? Transubstantiation. And what that simply means is this. They believe that when the priest blesses the elements, the juice and the bread, that the bread turns into the actual flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the juice turns into the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation. It changes from what it is into the actual blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said I want to take time to point out some things to you tonight that normally I've just kind of mentioned in passing. But if you were to talk to a Roman Catholic or somebody that holds to this theory, they would point out that in all four accounts, Jesus said, "This is my body," and or "This is my blood." Let me show you. Let's go back. I told you, keep your Bibles so you can flip back and forth between all these passages. Look at Matthew chapter 26 again. In Matthew chapter 26, and we look at verse 26. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And they would say, that's as clear as it can be. That's as clear as it can be. That bread actually became the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And then you look down at verse 28. And he says, "For this is my blood." Let's say right there. He said that juice was his blood. It literally turned into his body and his blood. And you look at the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. And in verse 22, it says, "As they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And you look at verse 24, and it says, "And he said unto them, 'This is my blood.'" And you go over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22. And you look here at verse 19. And it says, "He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body.'" And you look at verse 20. It's not as clear as in the other two that he said, "This is my blood." But in verse 20 it says, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This is this cup is the New Testament in my blood.'" And then you go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that fourth account, and we look at verse 24, 1 Corinthians 11, 24. And he says, "When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take ye, this is my body.'" And again, verse 25 is not as clear as it is in Matthew and Mark. But he says, "He took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood.'" and so you see that. And they would look at these and they'd say, right there, the Lord said, "This is my body." And so that bread's got to turn into the actual flesh of Jesus Christ, and that juice has to turn into the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they would take it to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I want you to understand not simply what they believe, but how they build these doctrines. In John chapter 6, they would take you over here. And the Lord speaking to the disciples, and says in verse 53, it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." And they'd say, now, what could be clearer that right there than that the bread and the juice has to turn into the actual body, the flesh, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he said, "You've got to eat my flesh, you've got to drink my blood." And he said, "This is my body, and this is my blood." And they say, so you, what could be clearer than that? Transubstantiation. Now, here's an interesting thing about this. They also believe that this ordinance is a sacrament. And that therefore, if you do not participate in the sacrament, then you lose your salvation. Which means that the person who has the ability to bless the elements and turn them into the flesh and blood of Christ, and has the authority to serve you those elements, He controls your salvation. See the control they have over you there? By withholding the elements from a person, they control in the mind of that person the eternal destiny of that man's soul. And so they got you. You don't want to cross the priest. You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. Now, that's the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, many Protestants believe in what is known as consubstantiation. And in consubstantiation, this is what it means. They believe that though the elements remain what they are, bread and juice, the actual blood and the actual body and the blood of Christ is mysteriously present alongside the bread and the juice. As one said, with them, in them, and through them. Okay, so they believe that the elements remain bread and juice, but somehow the body and blood, the flesh and blood of Christ, is mysteriously present right alongside of it there. Consubstantiation, that's what that's called. Now, as what we believe, I started to say as Baptists what we believe, I should say as Bible believers, what we Baptists believe, amen? Because that is what, you know, it's not what some priest or some tradition says, but what the Bible says. As Bible believers, we Baptists believe that the elements are purely symbolic. That is, they are metaphors of the body and blood of Christ. What is a metaphor? Make sure you understand that. A metaphor is a literary device whereby you say that something that represents something else, that something is actually that thing it's representing. All right? You know, a simile you might say, a simile you'd say, the bread is like the body of Christ. All right? That would be a simile. But if I say the bread is the body of Christ, that's a metaphor. And it's a common literary device that's used in the Bible. And I think a good example of that would be, are there any other examples in the Bible? Yes, there are. But one of the plainest of them would be this. You remember the parable of the sower? And the Bible talks about the sower goes out and he sows the seed and so forth there. And then he's interpreting the parable for the disciples. And how does he interpret it? He says, the seed is the Word. Did the seed turn into the Word of God? No. The seed is a metaphor for the Word, you see. So, there's other places in the Bible. Now, it is fascinating to me that those in Roman Catholicism and similar religions, that they are the ones most likely to interpret the Bible allegorically, find symbol, everything in it's a symbol for something something else. And yet when it comes down to the Lord's Supper, they refuse to believe that it could possibly be a metaphor. Though they'll find it, metaphors everywhere else in the Bible. So we believe the elements are purely symbolic, that is, metaphors for the body and blood of Christ. Now, why? Because when Jesus said, this is my body, he was still present bodily with them, was he not? He's right there in the room with them around the table, and he holds up that bread, and he says, this is my body. But you're still in your body. And he holds up the cup of juice, and he says, this is my blood. But wait a minute, your blood's still flowing in your veins, Lord. Yeah, but this is... His blood's still in his veins. He's still in his body when he says that. Obviously, he meant them to understand this is a metaphor for this body. This is a metaphor for my blood. That's one of the reasons. Is there another one? Yes. It's because to eat the flesh of Christ would be cannibalism. And to drink the blood of Christ would violate the clear commands of Scripture to abstain from the consumption of blood, which has been forbidden as far back as the Noahic covenant, when God first permitted man to eat animal flesh. You realize that before the days of Noah, man was not permitted to eat animal flesh. He wasn't permitted to do so. But after the flood, they come off the ark, and for whatever reason, people say it was a climate change. Well, that would drive some people crazy today, wouldn't it? But whatever, they say they needed more protein. I don't know, I just know this, that when they came off the ark, look back at Genesis chapter 9, and they come off the ark, and the Lord says, all right, now you're going to be able to eat animal flesh. And in Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, he says this, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Otherwise, before this, you could eat the green herbs. Now he says, I'm telling you, every moving thing that liveth, you can eat it. And then he says, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. You can eat the meat of the animals, but you don't eat the blood of the animals. Now, you folks that like your steaks extra rare, you deal with God about that. Amen? That's not this old boy, all right? You don't eat the blood. You don't eat the blood. Now, we come over to the Mosaic Covenant in the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus. Now, we realize this, that under the Mosaic Covenant, the Lord changed the dietary laws. And that instead of them being able to eat any of the animal flesh, He said there's some animals that are clean and some animals that are not clean. I had somebody ask me the other night, said, why is that? I said, honestly, I don't know. I said, I speculate. I said, it may very well have been, that they didn't have the right understanding about how to properly prepare the meat. I said, especially pig meat. I understand, about all pig meat's got just infested with worms. That's why you want to make sure you cook it real well. I had a barbecue sandwich today, amen. And I said, I don't know. It may have been that. It may have been that they used these other animals in their pagan worship services. I don't know. God hasn't revealed that to me. I claim Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. At times like that. But I just know that God changed the dietary laws. But in Leviticus chapter 17, He's changed the dietary laws. But I want you to notice what He says in verse 10. He says this. He says, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among the people. So in Genesis 9, mankind in general is forbidden to eat blood. In Leviticus 17, the Jewish people who have under stricter dietary laws, but he says, though I've said some animals you can't eat and some you can, even those you can, you don't eat the blood. You still don't eat the blood. And so people come up and they say, well, that's in the Old Testament. That's under the Mosaic Law. It actually preceded the Mosaic Law in Genesis. But let's go over to the book of Acts chapter 15. And we get to Acts chapter 15, and we find this. There's some disputes about, keeping the law and so forth there. And in Acts chapter 15, we read this in verses 19 and 20. It says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Right? Gentiles are being saved. It says, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from what? Blood. So said that even though they're not under the law, we still say, tell them not to be eating that blood and not to be committing fornication and things there. So, it's still wrong to eat the blood. Amen? It's still wrong to eat the blood. So, if the Lord was saying, this is literally my blood, and it's not a metaphor, and this is my flesh, you'd be guilty of cannibalism, and you'd be violating the covenant God made with mankind in general in Genesis, the covenant He made with the Jews in the Old Testament, and also the instructions of Gentile Christians in the New Testament, be violating every bit of that if you drank literal blood. So that's another reason why we reject that it's literal blood and body of Christ. All right, is that the only reason? It's because after saying, this is my blood, in the very next sentence, Jesus referred to the Jews not as His blood, but as the fruit of the vine. Look at Matthew chapter 26 again. Matthew chapter 26. We're going back and forth. I want you to see these. In Matthew chapter 26, and look at verse 27 through 29. He took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. Now, wait a minute. It says blood, it's the fruit of the vine. Does that mean that there's grape juice was flowing in the veins of the Lord? Or does that mean the blood of Christ was going in the fibers of the vine? It's a metaphor. And you see the same thing in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, look at verses 24 and 25. He says, "This is my blood," in verse 24. And verse 25, he says, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine." So he goes back and forth there. No, it's not. It was not blood. The juice didn't turn into blood. It was a figure of speech, a metaphor for the blood and the body of Christ. And because our Lord was obviously using the bread and the juice as metaphors, which we've already talked about. Metaphors, he's using them there. And in fact, you look back at Luke chapter 22, and this is interesting. They say that it was his blood. The juice turned into his blood. But in Luke chapter 22, and we look at verse 20, and it says, "Likewise also the cup after supper." Say, this cup, doesn't say this cup is my blood here. It says this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And you find the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, where he says this. He says, let's see here, I'm in chapter 10, chapter 11, verse 25. He says, "After the same manner also, he took the cup when he stopped, saying, this cup is not, it says my blood, he says the New Testament in my blood." So, several reasons here why that we do not believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation. We believe it is a metaphorical ordinance. Amen? All right, now, we've got through number 5, and I said I got 9 of them. All right, 9 of them. But they get a little bit shorter here. All right, here's number 6. The Lord's Supper is a personal ordinance. Now, wait a minute, you say, this morning, preacher, you said the Lord's Supper is a local church ordinance. Now you're saying it's a personal ordinance. Is that not a contradiction? No. Though it is a local church ordinance, it is also a very personal ordinance. For the individuals observing it, the individuals within the church that are observing it, are to do a thorough personal examination of themselves. 1 Corinthians 11, 28, in the context of observing the ordinance, he says, "But let a man examine who? Himself." So it's a personal thing in the sense that he's meeting with the church to observe it, but he's to examine himself, and then so let him drink of that bread, eat of that bread, and drink of that cup. So it's a very personal ordinance. Now, we said this, that the elements represent the broken body, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole thing about the ordinance is this, to take us back in our minds to Calvary, and there in our imaginations, try to picture the Lord Jesus Christ hanging there, body bruised and slashed, gashed, cut, blood flowing, and we see Him hanging there on the cross of Calvary and realize this, that He is doing that because of what I am and what I've done. He did that to pay for my sin. Is there any better place to examine ourselves other than the holy light of the cross of Calvary? To sit at the foot of Calvary and try to visualize it. Try to imagine the sounds. Try to imagine the smells as well as the sights. And realize my Savior did that for me. I know in my, I'll call it my study room. I don't know what my wife would call it, because I got everything in the world in there. I got some wonderful exercise equipment, and you can tell it's not doing me a bit of good. Amen? I'll call it my study room. But in my study room, I have a lighted magnifying glass that's attached to my desk. It's one of these things I bought at a yard sale years ago, and you can clamp it to the side of your desk. It's got an arm, you know, you can move around and so forth there. And it's got a light bulb in it. And then it's also got a magnifying glass in it. And so I find I need that. The older I get, the more I use that thing. You know, if it's small print or whatever, I can pull that over there and turn that light on, and I can see it good. And when I'm looking at something small, I often put it under that lighted magnifying glass. Right? It may be, just imagine this, that you get a little shiver of glass in your finger. Or you get a little splinter in there, and you can't really see it with the naked eye. But it's bothering you there. It's getting down, you know, it gets down to the quick. You know what I'm talking about? Down to the living flesh, the quickened flesh, you know. And you feel it there and you look and you say, "Where's that thing at?" And you take a needle and you pick around and you can't, you just can't can't quite find it. Well, when something like that happens, what I'll do, and I've done this myself, I've done this with my wife as well, but I'll say, come in here and let's put it under this magnifying glass. And we'll look at it, and lo and behold, though I couldn't see it with my naked eye, more often than not, I can see it very clearly through that magnifying glass with that light on it. That little thing, it was bothering me, but I couldn't really see what it was, but it was bothering me. And I'm going to tell you what, I believe that will happen to you in your spiritual life. You have little things, you can't put your finger on it, but you just, you know, your conscience is bothering you. You sense the Spirit of God is being grieved or quenched in you. And you're saying, oh Lord, I know something's not, just don't seem quite right, but I can't quite, I'm looking at it, I just don't, Lord, I just can't figure out what it is, but I can tell something's not quite right here between me and you. What do you do? Well, let's go to Calvary. And let's stand in the light of Calvary and look through Calvary at your life. And I tell you what, it'll become very clear at Calvary what that little thing is that you couldn't really put your finger on. It'll become very clear what that little thing is that's just been troubling you and bothering you there. It'll come to light in Calvary. And there you can kneel and seek the Lord's forgiveness of it and have that fellowship restored. I'm trying to get you to see it's a very personal ordinance where you go and you examine yourselves very carefully into the light of the cross. Amen. All right, let's give you another one. Number 7. The Lord's Supper is what, and I'm combining them now. I'm getting in a rush. The Lord's Supper is a preventive and corrective ordinance. A preventive and corrective ordinance. Now, when properly observed, the Lord's Supper will prevent God chastening the child of God. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That means they've died prematurely. Now, it doesn't mean everybody gets sick is backslidden, or everybody that dies is backslidden. You know what? We're all going to get sick, and we're all going to die if the Lord doesn't come back pretty soon. We all are. That's just part of it. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, here's what I want you to see. When we come to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and we're sitting in the light of Calvary, and we examine ourselves in the light of Calvary, and we see those little things there that we realize we just kind of been trying to ignore and act like they didn't exist, but we see them in the light of Calvary there. You know what that does? We're taking and we're examining ourselves and we're judging ourselves, and by doing so, we're preventing God from having to chasten us in order to get us to deal with those things. Isn't that wonderful that God does that? You know, God will chasten us, but He doesn't want to, does He? One of the reasons He gives the Lord's Supper is so that hopefully we'll prevent Him from chastening us. Now, you say, chastening? Yeah, you realize this. God chastens every child of God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, and the Bible says, Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. Now get this, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth. That's pretty hard chastening. Then we start scourging you, amen? Chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. So He says He chastens every single one of us. You realize this, that chastening is an evidence of salvation. If you can get out there and just live like the devil and not experience chastening, and when I talk about chastening, I'm not talking about the natural consequences of sin. That's not chastening, that's just natural consequences of sin. But if you can get out there and you can live like the devil and not experience the chastening of God, that's a sign that you've really never been born again to begin with. Because He chastens and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. One of the reasons I know I'm saved is not simply because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, I know I'm saved because of that. But also because I know that God will chasten me when I start straying. And I thank God He does. He loves me too much to let me play in the devil's strength. He loves me too much to do that. So it is an evidence of salvation. Now, chastening is intended to prevent us from persisting in sin and reaping the natural consequences of it. Like I say, we're going to reap the natural consequences of sin, but chastening, God says, I want to chasten you before you start reaping the consequences of your sin. I want to stop it now. It's a preventive measure. And chastening is that's what God does. He uses it to prevent us from getting further into sin. Thank God for it. Amen? I often said this. You know, we'd have people come to our house and they'd have their children with them. And their children could do things in the house. You know, they could bounce on the couch and, you know, and put their feet on the furniture, stuff like that. And when they leave, my children say, well, Daddy, you let them do it. You don't let us do that. You whip us and we did that. Why? I said, they're not my youngins. Huh? You see? I just chasten my own children. I don't chasten other people's there. And the Lord chastens His own. The devil doesn't chasten His. He doesn't care if they go wild or not. So it is, chastening is something the Lord's Supper, if properly observed, it is something that will prevent God from having to chasten us. But not only will it prevent God from having to chasten us, but it also will correct us. It corrects us. It's a preventive and a corrective ordinance there. Because the Lord reveals our sin to us and so forth there. So keep those things in mind. Keep those things in mind. Now, I'm gonna just give you the other couple of points here, and we're not going any further. The next one is this. The Lord's Supper is a sacred and a solemn ordinance. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:29 that we're not to participate in it unworthily. Nobody's worthy, but everybody can participate worthily. It's talking about how you approach the table. None of us are worthy. I had a dear man I pastored for over 20 years, and he would never participate in the Lord's Supper. He said, I'm just not worthy, based upon a misunderstanding of this verse of Scripture. And I'd say, listen, it's unworthily. I'm not worthy, and you're not worthy. Nobody in the church is worthy. But the Lord tells us, commands all of us unworthy people to observe this ordinance, but we can do it in a worthy way, you see. The Corinthians were not doing it in a worthy way. They were doing it in an unworthy way, all right? So I understand that. It's a sacred and a solemn ordinance. When we observe the Lord's Supper, I try to make it a more solemn, a more serious service than any other service we have. I don't joke. I don't cut around up or anything. I want it to be very serious, very, very solemn. And then finally, the Lord's Supper is a comforting and encouraging ordinance. Why? Because the Lord says one day we're going to drink the fruit of the vine in the kingdom. Amen? And we observe this ordinance until He comes. So it's an encouraging and a comforting ordinance as well. So I've rushed through the last two or three points there, but I hope that we've looked at some of them that I've mentioned in the past. We've looked at them in more detail. And you'll remember these things when you come to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper in the future. And also, if you ever go somewhere where they get off on this stuff, on this other crazy stuff, the transubstantiation and the alcoholic beverages and the leaven and all that, you'll say, no, 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 no. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. Amen? Not going to have anything to do with it. May we do it in a worthy manner and not unworthily. Let's stand, please. Our heads bowed, eyes closed. Dear Father, it's been a long message, but one I trust has been very helpful. And I can sense the attention span and so forth is just wearing out, and I understand that. You understand we are but flesh. But these are things that, though I've mentioned them often, I've never really dealt with them in the depth that I've been able to today. I just felt like it needed to be done for some reason. I believe I had Your will in this. And I pray that all of us, Lord, most of us here this evening, we were here this morning to observe the ordinance. But we've talked a little bit more about the ordinance tonight. And though we're not going to observe the ordinance tonight, we can still apply this matter of self-examination, look at ourselves a little bit more carefully. Maybe we didn't take it quite serious enough this morning. And I pray that we do that right now. Now, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. As God spoke into your heart, you think about that little thing I mentioned. It's bothering you, it's troubling you, and you can't just put your finger on what it is. I'd encourage you to get on the altar right now. And just imagine you kneel at this altar, that you kneel at the foot of the cross. and say, Lord, here I kneel in my mind at the foot of your cross. I want you to show me exactly what it is that's troubling me. Exactly what it is. You keep pricking my conscience about something, and I haven't been able to quite grasp what it was. I'm here tonight. I want to know for sure.